Natural number. I particularly enjoyed the piano part. I put up with the rest of it. Shall we turn, please, to Matthew chapter 24? I thought this morning as I was sitting there that it would be nice, since we have been thinking so much of the Lord's first coming and of prophecies which were literally fulfilled in the fullness of time, that before we head into the new year, we should think of the Lord's second coming, and at least one prophecy which is in the process of being literally fulfilled before our very eyes, in anticipation of the literal fulfillment of many, many other prophecies connected with the Lord's second coming. Almost every day, the little nation of Israel hits the headlines, and I believe that's just simply God's way of speaking to a nation that for the most part will not read its Bible. In fact, in this great country of yours, you have banished the Bible from the classroom, and you are now, of course, reaping what you sow, as has my country. But a generation which will not read its Bible, God says, very well, I'll speak to you from the front page of the newspaper, and I'll speak to you from the television screen in your newscast. Every time the nation of Israel comes on the news, that's God warning this generation that the countdown to the second coming of Christ has already begun. Matthew chapter 24. Verse 32, now learn a parable of the fig tree. When its branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled, till all these things begin to be. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away, but of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Trust the Holy Spirit will add his blessing to the reading of his word. Learn, he says, the parable of the fig tree. There are three trees in the Bible that symbolize the nation of Israel: the fig and the olive and the vine. They do not symbolize the nation of Israel in the same way. The vine represents the nation of Israel as it was in the Old Testament. Israel was God's tender vine. He had picked it up in the land of Egypt and carried it across the sands of Sinai and planted it in that fair and lovely land. He had hedged it about, and he had hired it out to husbandmen to take care of. Throughout the long ages of the Old Testament, from time to time, God sent his servants, the prophets, looking for a return upon this investment. Some they manhandled and mauled, and some they actually murdered. Last of all, he sent his son, and him they cast out and crucified. just before he went to Calvary, the Lord Jesus said to his disciples, "Now men," he said, "from now on, it's quite different. From now on, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman." But the vine represents Israel from the time it became a nation until the time the nation actually rejected Christ at Calvary. The olive tree represents the nation of Israel as it will be in a coming day when finally the remnant of the Jewish people will look on him whom they pierced, and in the language of the Old Testament prophet, it will be a nation born in a day. In Romans chapter 12, the great apostle, Romans chapter 11, picks up this subject of the olive tree. He says, "Now look here, you Gentiles, don't you boast because God has broken off the natural branches, the Jewish people, and grafted in you wild olive branches, you Gentiles. So that you Gentiles today occupy the place of privilege that was once occupied by a Jew. Don't you boast about that." And that's exactly what happened, you see. For 2,000 years, if God had anything to say, he said it to a Jew. For 2,000 years, if God had anything to say, he said it in Hebrew. For 2,000 years, if a Gentile wanted to know God, he had to go to a Jew. But all that changed after Calvary and Pentecost. For the past 2,000 years, if a Jew has wanted to know God, for the most part, he's had to come to a Gentile. A God who for 2,000 years had spoken only in Hebrew. After Pentecost, he began to speak in Greek. He began to speak a Gentile language. So that today the Gentiles have entered in to that place of privilege that was once a Jew's. Now says Paul to the Gentile believers, "Don't you boast about that, you Gentiles. If the breaking off of the natural branches has been such a blessing to you, what's going to happen when they're grafted back in again? That's going to happen one of these days. He's going to graft the Jewish people back into that place of privilege. What a blessing that will be for the Gentile world. It will be the millennial reign of Christ." And so the olive represents the nation of Israel from the time the nation of Israel finally accepts Christ on through the millennial age, and the vine represents the nation of Israel from the time it became a nation to the time it rejected Christ. In between the time that Israel rejected Christ and the time when Israel will finally accept Christ, it is viewed as the fig tree. Learn, he says, the parable of the fig tree. You will remember, of course, that just the day before he had performed the miracle of the fig tree. Coming into Jerusalem that morning, a few days before Calvary, and there by the side of the road was the fig tree. They were hungry. They went to that fig tree looking for something to eat, thought perhaps there'd be some figs on it. It was a luxurious looking tree covered with rich foliage. But when they got to that tree, they discovered it was barren. Nothing but leaves. No figs at all. Nothing. Nothing for Jesus.
And he did something very extraordinary. Something he had never done before. He performed his only judgment miracle. And standing there by that literal fig tree by the side of the road, he cursed it. When they came back that way that night, that tree was dead. Could not exist without the blessing of its creator. That was the miracle of the fig tree. Quite obviously, the miracle was intended to be a parable. For he says, now learn the parable of the fig tree. As that literal tree was cursed because it bore no fruit, so the nation it represented was cursed for its rejection of Christ. That's what you have in the preceding chapter, Matthew chapter 23. 8 curses pronounced against the nation of Israel. And as the Lord Jesus began his public ministry in the Gospel of Matthew with 8 blessings, he pronounces at the end 8 curses that have pursued the Jewish people from that day to this down the long corridors of time. Learn, he says, the parable of the fig tree. For as that fig tree faded away under the curse of Christ, so the Jewish nation faded away under the curse of Christ. And AD 70, the Romans came and destroyed the temple and the city. They came back again in AD 135 at the time of the Bar Kokhba rebellion and put a final end to Jewish national life. They built a pagan temple where once God's temple had stood. They changed the very name of the country to Palestine. That's where the name came from. It was a name the Romans gave the country. Named it after the Philistine, the hereditary enemies of the Jewish people. They called it contemptuously Palestine. Banished all Jews from the country on pain of death. Their national life came to an end. Now, says the Lord Jesus, you watch the fig tree. When you see in the springtime the fig tree putting forth its leaves, you know that summer is nigh. When you see that nation that I have just cursed, and which will wither away as a nation, when you see it come back to life again, you know now that that springtime and summer is on the way. As certainly as summer follows springtime, so certainly will the budding of the fig tree, the rebirth of the state of Israel, herald the coming of Christ. Learn the parable of the fig tree. A nation under the curse of God, its people uprooted and scattered and buried, its homeland destroyed and left in rubble and ruins, and an heir to any Gentile power that could come along and seize it, coming back to life again. That's happened within the lifetime of some of us, you know. Our generation has seen that. The fig tree has come back to life. The nation has been reborn. It's the herald of his coming. It's the great sign of his coming again. When we think of the rebirth of the state of Israel, we think of 3 things. We are confronted with a very great mystery, with a very great miracle, and with a very great message. Now here is the mystery. When a people is uprooted and scattered and its homeland destroyed, that people simply disappears. The scattered remnants of that people are just simply absorbed into other nations, and they're assimilated and they disappear as a separate people. That happens to all people except the Jew. It's known as the law of assimilation, one of the well-known laws of history. You see it happening all the time. When I first came to North America, I was with the Bank of Montreal. They sent me from London to Canada and up into the province of British Columbia and up into the interior. When we lived in northern British Columbia, we met some people who were German Baptists. The old people had come out from Germany after the First World War and had settled in Canada. They had become naturalized Canadian citizens, but they were really Germans living in Canada. They spoke the German language. They ate German food. They spoke nostalgically of the fatherland. And because they wanted to worship God in their mother tongue, they organized a German Baptist church and brought over a German pastor. But the children of these people were already becoming assimilated into the Canadian culture. They were bilingual. They spoke German at home, but they spoke English all other times. And all their friends were young Canadians, and they were growing up in a Canadian culture and were being assimilated. By the time they were teenagers, they were saying to the old people, why do we have to have all the services in German? Why can't we have some of the services in English? So the old people decided they had a point. They sent over to Germany, brought over a new pastor who was supposed to be bilingual, and he would speak to the old people on Sunday morning in high German, and he would speak to the young people on Sunday night in absolutely appalling English. But you see, the process of assimilation was already going on. By the time the second generation had grown up and were having their families, the third generation, the grandchildren, they were totally assimilated. They didn't even speak any German. It wasn't long before the second generation was saying to the first generation, why do we have to have any services in German? Our kids don't speak German. And so they organized another German Baptist church where all the services were in English. The process of assimilation. They were being absorbed. You see the same thing in the United States. This is the melting pot of all countries. People come to this country from all countries of the world, and within a generation or two they are completely assimilated. I was speaking some months ago at a very large Chinese church out in San Leandro. The pastor of that church is a white Anglo-Saxon, a Southern Baptist pastor, had gone over there with a burden for the Chinese community in San Francisco and done a fantastic work amongst them. His church now numbers about 800 people on a Sunday morning, all ethnic Chinese. Well, they're mostly young people and young married. When I went there, the pastor, I called the pastor to say ask him how many books I should send, because I always sell books at my meetings. He said, how many do you usually send? So I told him. He said, send about four or five times that many. I said, well, I don't want to be stuck with a lot of books. He said, you won't be. Well, I took him at his word and sent out 4 or 5 times the number of books I usually send to a meeting, and sold them all on the first night, every one of them. Had to send for another shipment. These people were ethnic Chinese. They looked like Chinese, but they were absolutely American. 85% of his congregation, he told me, of his membership, were not only Chinese, but they were doctors and lawyers and professional people, teachers. But they looked like Chinese, but they were Americans. They had been completely assimilated into the mainstream of American life. That's the law of assimilation. In this country, you have all kinds of Americans. You have Chinese Americans, and you have Irish Americans, and you have German Americans, and you have Polish Americans. But you don't have any Jewish Americans. Oh yes, you've got a lot of Jews in the United States. But they're not Jewish Americans. They're American Jews. May you explain that to me, why everybody else is an Irish American or a German American or a Polish American, but a Jew is an American Jew? Because that's exactly what he is. He is a Jew living in America. He may have been born here, his father may have been born here, his grandfather may have been born here. In fact, the Jewish roots in this country go back a long way. But he is still an American Jew, not a Jewish American. A Jew. It's the same in France. They have Jews in France. They're not Jewish Frenchmen, they're French Jews. They're Jews in Russia. They're not Jewish Russians. They're Russian Jews. That's a great mystery. The law of assimilation works for everybody else. But for some mysterious reason, it doesn't work for the Jew. The Jew always remains a Jew. You have cultural pockets, of course, in this great country of yours, of cultural French, of French people in the South, and you have Spanish people in Florida, parts of Texas. But that's because the mainland, the homeland, is still there. They keep on bringing over new recruits from the old country, and it keeps the culture alive. But where the homeland is destroyed, the people disappear, except the Jew. They don't. The Jew remains a Gulf Stream in the ocean of mankind. That's a great mystery. Why they don't get assimilated. A Gulf Stream in the ocean of mankind. Not only are we confronted with a very great mystery, we're confronted with a very great miracle, because this people cannot be assimilated, and neither can it be exterminated, although many attempts have been made to do that throughout their long and tragic history. In fact, the history of the Jewish people for the last 2,000 years has been mostly a history of persecution. There's hardly a country in Europe which at one time or another did not expel its entire Jewish population. They have been persecuted with unremitting savagery in the Middle Ages. They blamed them for the Black Death. The Crusaders, on their way to liberate what they called the Holy Land from the Saracen, on the way they stopped off by Constantinople and other major cities of Europe to wipe out the Jewish population on the way. We have lived to see all that come to a head. in our own day and age. Hitler announced that one of his major goals was to exterminate European Jewry. And he pursued that with relentless fanaticism, although fighting a losing war on two fronts. Nothing was allowed to stop the ongoing eradication of Jews from Europe. Under conditions of unbelievable barbarity and savagery, they managed to murder 6 million of them. After the war, when the victorious Western powers came sweeping into Europe, into Germany, and into the eastern part of Europe and into Poland, they discovered the full extent of the horror. Ravensbrück and Auschwitz and Belsen, the horror camps of the Nazis, suddenly exposed to the view of the world, and they convened the Nuremberg trials to bring at least some of the culprits before the bar of justice. Sir Hartley Shawcross, summing up for the British delegation, described the atrocities committed against the Jews, told how tattooed human skin was made into lampshades, how gold teeth was extracted from the corpses and made into ingots and shipped to the Reich Bank, how human fat was rendered into soap, how they shaved the hair off the corpses and baled it for commercial purposes. You know what they did with Jewish hair from the corpses of the concentration camps? They made it into mattresses, so you could go to sleep at night on the hair of a murdered Jew. And Sir Hartley Shawcross, summing up for the British delegation at Nuremberg, said that mass murder had become a state industry with byproducts. And yet, Hitler did not succeed in exterminating the Jews. They remain a greater force in the world today than they've ever been. There's not a country in the Middle East isn't afraid of them. And they carry a great deal of influence in the governments of almost every country in the free world. A very great mystery and a very great miracle. When I was in the British Army in Palestine, I was stationed there for 2 years on Haifa Docks. And I saw many of the events that led to the rebirth of the State of Israel firsthand. I was there when it happened. I used to have a Jew work in my office. His name was Cohen. He wouldn't tell me anything about himself. Until one day, just shortly before the British decided to leave the country and began to pull out its troops, he told me his story. He was the sole surviving member of his family. His mom and dad and his mother, his brothers and sisters and his uncles and aunts and cousins and his neighbors and friends had all perished in the concentration camp. He was the only surviving member of his family. And he told me that as a young lad growing up in Germany, like so many European Jews of his generation, he wanted to be assimilated. He didn't want to be a Jew. He was a total unbeliever. In fact, most of the Jews who went back in those early days were infidels. They didn't believe anything. Agnostics. They didn't believe in Judaism, and they certainly didn't believe in Christianity. Most of them didn't believe in God. And he wanted to be assimilated. And I can still see him as he stood there in my office that day, and he told me, he said, "I was a German." He said, "I was born in Germany." He says, "I went to a German school. I graduated from a German university. I worked for a German corporation." And I see him as he raised his finger and he said, "I was a German.
Hitler taught me I was a Jew." They cannot be assimilated. They cannot be exterminated. A very great mystery. A very great miracle. When the children of Israel were marching first from Egypt to Canaan and came by the borders of Moab, Balak, king of Moab, decided the best thing to do would be to hire him a prophet to come and curse this people. He hired a prophet out of Mesopotamia by the name of Balaam. Four times Balaam tried to curse this people. And every time he opened his mouth, God turned the curse into a blessing. One of the things that he said, and the four prophecies of Balaam, by the way, are some of the most interesting prophecies in the Old Testament. One of the things he said as he gazed down from the heights of Pisgah and saw the people camped below him in all the order that God had commanded, he looked at them and he said, "The people shall dwell alone and shall not be reckoned among the nations." And that is exactly what has happened. They have dwelt alone. And although they have dwelt in every country, when the Jews finally started to go back, they went back from 112 different countries. But they have dwelt alone in those countries for 2,000 years. There is no human explanation for it. Apart from God, it's a very great mystery, and it's a very great miracle. And I stood many a time on Haifa docks and watched as my country betrayed its trust under the Balfour Declaration and under the League of Nations mandate to sell out the Jew to curry favor with the Arabs so that Arab oil could keep flowing to their empire. And I watched it happen as the survivors of the Holocaust were rounded up by the Zionists and ferried by back roads down to the ports of the Mediterranean in France. And then they would buy an old crate, any old ship that would make one trip down the Mediterranean. One of them was the Exodus that became famous. I saw it tied up on Haifa docks at the breakwater. They'd get an old crate, any old ship, make one trip down the Mediterranean. They'd load that trip with the survivors of the Holocaust, with Jews from the horror camps of the Nazis, until that old crate couldn't hold another one. It was almost level with the water. And then they'd headed down the Mediterranean. The idea was to hit the coastline of Palestine, someplace, any place. If they could hit the coastline before the British got them, then the Haganah and the Kibbutzim would absorb these people. before the British could find out where they'd gone, they'd all been assimilated into the Jewish underground. And after the British caught on to what was happening, we had an anti-Semitic government in England at that time. After the war, they threw out Churchill and put in a Labour government that was anti-Semitic. They decided they would intercept these ships and they would send out gunboats and trail them down the Mediterranean until they crossed Palestinian territorial waters. Then they'd board the ship. They'd clear the docks. They'd bring the ship into Haifa port and put the country under curfew. They'd take the Jews off those vessels. They would spray them with DDT. You'd see them, they were just walking skeletons, most of them. They'd come through years of living hell. When they got there, they'd fall down on their knees and they'd look at Mount Carmel in the background and tears would run down their cheeks. They'd come home. Or so they thought. The British government had other ideas. And they put them on a British cargo vessel down in the hold like so much cattle. Now they were under the British flag and they took them out to the island of Cyprus, which was still part of the British Empire in those days, and put them back behind barbed wire. And God said, I won't forget that. And he didn't either. It took him 10 years, that's all, to strip Britain of her empire. And leave her as a bankrupt island off the coast of Europe. That's what Mr. Bush and Mr. Baker tried to do, you will remember. Not very long ago, they tried to strong arm the nation of Israel. And where are they today? And if you go on doing that, you end up the way my country ended up. God said, I have no further use for this British empire. He may well one day say, I've got no further use for these United States of America. A very great mystery. A very great miracle. They can't be assimilated. They can't be exterminated. God said the people shall dwell alone. And his hand has been upon them in spite of all their unbelief, in spite of 2,000 years of Christ rejecting, because he still has a plan and a purpose for this people, and he still has exceeding great and precious promises that he made to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob and to David and the prophets. God always keeps his word, and he always fulfills his prophecies literally, not allegorically. And now they've come back. And they're there to stay. And no decision of the League of Nations, the United Nations Organization, or any high pressure tactics from its supposed friends in the West is going to change the fact that they've come back and they're there to stay. God says, I've signed a treaty with that people. I'll bless those that bless you, and I'll curse those that curse you. Which brings us to a very great message. Jesus said, learn the parable of the fig tree. When you see that nation come back to life, when the Jews come back, that means that I'm coming back. Well, they've come back just as he said, in unbelief. He said, when you see the tree putting forth leaves, not when you see the tree bringing forth fruit. He indicated that when the nation came back to life, it would be in the same condition that it was when it was cursed. Back in the land, carrying on all its functions, national, social, and religious, and Christ rejecting still. They've come back exactly the way he said, in unbelief. But he says, when that happens, you can start getting ready, because I'm coming back myself. The prophecies that had to do with his first coming were all literally fulfilled. You could show the chapter and verse in the New Testament and compare it with the chapter and verse in the Old Testament. Literally fulfilled. It seemed as if they would never be fulfilled, but when the time came, they all were, and very quickly. All these other prophecies that have slumbered for so long in the womb of time, all of them now have suddenly started back to life again. And Jesus said, I'm coming back. When they come back, I'm coming back. This generation, he said, shall not pass till all these things begin to be. What generation? Well, obviously not the generation to which he was speaking. That's the generation that witnessed the cursing of the fig tree. The generation you have in Matthew chapter 23. If it's not the generation to which he was speaking, surely it has to be the generation of which he was speaking. The generation that would witness the budding of the fig tree, the coming back to life of that nation, contrary to all the laws of history. And I submit to you, my friend, that that generation is our generation. Don't ask me how long the generation is, because nobody knows. In Matthew chapter 23, the expression, all these things, he said, will come upon this generation. In Matthew chapter 23, talking of the demise of the Jewish nation, it didn't happen in its entirety for 100 years, to AD 135, but he called it a generation. So we don't know how long a generation is. We simply know that it's come. The generation that is the witness, the fulfillment, the beginning to be of all these things, is her, our generation. And as you study this great chapter in its context, you'll discover that over and over again in this chapter, the Lord Jesus has one simple message. He says, be ready. Be ready. I'm coming. Just be ready. Are you ready? Have you accepted Christ as your Savior? Is your name written there? On the page, bright and fair? In the book of God's kingdom, is your name written there? Are you ready? Are you numbered amongst those who go when he comes? Are you numbered amongst those who will be left behind for judgment when he comes? Be ready, he said. Be ready. When I was a kid, we used to play a game. When I was a boy in Britain, called Hide and Go Seek. How many of you ever played that game? You stole our game too, did you, along with our language? Well, you know how it goes then. Somebody's it, and they have to count up to 100 while everybody else goes to hide. And you're it, you start to count. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 20, 30, 40. You know how you count. And when you get up to 100, you have to shout, I'm coming, ready or not. My friend Jesus has begun to count. One of these days, he's going to say, I'm coming, ready or not. Are you ready or not? Shall we pray? Dear Lord, we thank you so much that Jesus is coming again. We thank you for all those who are ready, inasmuch as they have accepted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. They have accepted him into their hearts and lives to be their Savior and their Lord. And their names have been written down in heaven. We pray for those who haven't done that yet. They're not ready. They're not ready. We pray for those of thy people who have accepted Christ, who have eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, but they've got a saved soul and a lost life, and they're not living as Christians. Are they going to stand ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ? They're not ready. Not ready for that. We ask you, as we close out this old year and anticipate the year to come, which might very well be the year in which you come, Lord Jesus, that we might be ready. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.